everybody. It's great to see everyone here today on a beautiful Sabbath day. So today, we're talking, our topic is on peace. And peace means different things to different people. When my kids were probably in their teen years, I think they had a conspiracy to make as much noise as they possibly could. And I would pray for peace and quiet so I could rest. Well, you know what? The Lord never answered my prayers. I think they got louder, those kids. But now they're grown up and they're gone. And I'm grateful the Lord never answered those prayers, because now the house is quiet at night. And you know what? I still can't sleep. But peace means different things to different people. And we're living in a world, sometimes I don't think they understand what peace is. What is peace? We live in a world that needs peace more than ever. The winds of strife are blowing harder than ever. Where do we get peace from? Are there any examples for us? Well, we're going to have to dig in and take a look into the Bible. So we'll just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your precious words as a guide in our life. Without them, we would be totally lost and we would be without peace. So we're grateful for that. And we pray that you're just going to guide and direct us here tonight, or today, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the dictionary it says, peace is a state of harmony, tranquility, and freedom from conflict or violence or fear. Now there's worldly peace. You've all seen them on TV. There's peace protests. There's peace treaties. There's peacekeepers, where they have to bring the military in to keep the peace. There's peace accord. There's peace talks. And I think there's peace plans going on right now, which just about all of them, you know, if Christ isn't in the center, they just about add up to nothing. Even with good intentions, if they don't have Christ, the ultimate peacemaker, we've all seen it on the news here lately. They're talking about peace plans, and by the time they hang up the telephone, they're shooting at one another. And Christ says, peace be still, in Mark 4:39, and blessed are the peacemakers. If you're trying to make peace, you're blessed of God. So I wanted to try and find a story in the Bible here that we would relate to, that is a serious story. So we could say, you know, people are arguing on the street and we're praying for peace. But I wanted to find a story here that we would relate to, I can relate to this, because it goes back and it's, in my mind, it's teaching us how to deal with confrontation and how to pray for peace. You know, we have something I've really struggled with. There's that war in Europe going on between Russia and Ukraine, and I'm sitting there thinking, what is going on here? For me, it's a real struggle, because my dad was, he was born in a Russian family. So he was born in Canada, but he told me that he had failed grade one in school because he couldn't speak English. He spoke, when they settled in the prairies in Saskatchewan in a small town called Kamsack, and it was what they call a Dukabor settlement. I don't know if you guys know what Dukabor is, but his grandfather came over, like when they were infants, from Russia to escape persecution. They were looking for peace. And they, my dad's bloodline goes back to Russia. And then on my mother's side, My mother's name, her last name was, get this one, you think mine's bad? My mother's name was Skorbohach. And that's a good Ukrainian name. And they escaped World War I to seek peace in Canada. My grandfather, before World War I started, World War I, he told me that the writing was on the wall. He was actually born in, you heard that term, were you born in a barn? He was born in a barn in Saskatchewan, Plainview, Saskatchewan. So, in my mind, I see this. I just see this as totally nonsense. What these people, what these political leaders are wanting to do, fight. It's just a complete waste of life, you know, for the people that are there. It just caused nothing but hurt. But nonetheless, these people, they left the Ukraine because they could see the beating drums of war were coming their way. So they left the Ukraine for Canada, for a peaceful country. I'm grateful that we have this country of peace. But today we're going to go back in time. We're going to go back to 850 BC. And we're going to go Syria and Israel, they're warring against one another. So we got to remember that Israel had split from Judah. They were one nation, but they weren't getting along. They didn't have peace between the two of them, and they split. The south remained Judah, and the north was Israel. And God, he still had mercy on the north. He had prophets in the north. It said, do you know how many kings in Israel did wicked in the eyes of the Lord? Every single one of them. When I read that, that's heartbreaking. Because those people there, they left with the truth. They left, they knew who their Lord was. They knew who God was. They knew the plan of salvation. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew Baal worship was like, that was voodoo. So these people, they drifted away. But this tells me how loving God is. He would take the time to send them prophets to try and pull them back and teach them truth again. Syria and Israel, they're going at it. And he would send, so God still, he has his patience. And so this battle here, when I'm reading this sounds just like today to me. Nothing has changed. Syria, they are trying to take little bits of Israel. So for decades, there's conflict. It was a conflict of ambushes and territorial disputes. There were small armies. They'd move along the roads and through the valleys, and they'd try and ambush Israel. So Israel had a main trade route going through there. So if they were doing their trading, the Syrians would try and attack them any way that they could. But it'd be easier for them to attack if they were like in deep valleys, or they would set up ambushes. So we would call this, what would we call this today? We'd call this guerrilla warfare today. So the small armies would move along the roads through the valleys and the hills, trying to surprise the enemy at the most vulnerable moment. On the Syrian side, the command was in the king's hand. Ben-Hadad was one of the most feared armies in the region. His war chariots were pulled by trained horses and horsemen, built to advance at speeds and crush the enemy formations. The Syrian archers were renowned for their deadly accuracy, and the infantry had already conquered entire cities. Military, the advantage was clear. The Syrian kings had a strategic advantage over Israel. And so they would take these, and they were trying to catch the king of Israel off guard. They would choose these, like I said, narrow valleys and important crossroads and mountain passes and places. especially where the Army would have no room to turn around and maneuver, they would try and get them. So this was a common strategy in antiquity, and it usually worked. But this time, the strategy that Syria was imposing was changing. And this is coming from 2 Kings chapter 6, if you're trying to follow along here. So something strange began to happen. Every time the Syrian army would go out and position their troops, the Israelites would not show up. So the very first time, well, that could be just a stroke of luck. The next time could be coincidence. And then the third time, they're starting to think something's not going right here. And this would happen time and time and time again. And so the Israelites, every time they would choose, there would be a different route. So the biblical text says that the enemy, each time before it was executed, the military commanders, these guys are starting to get frustrated. And then they started thinking, something is going wrong here. They know our steps before, they know what's going on before we even make a plan. So all military commanders know this, that the enemy knows before your strategy. If you don't have your strategy down, or if the enemy knows your strategy, you've already lost the battle or the war before you started. So the Syrian kings are getting frustrated and begin to turn in distrust. They're starting to lose trust with one another. They're getting frustrated. And distrust turnly turns into paranoia. And so King Ben-Hadad, he gets his officers together, his generals, his war advisors, and they're going to have a meeting. So today they would have a meeting in what's called the war room, but it took part in the most secret place. And then the king makes a direct accusation that one of his men is a traitor, that someone had been passing information on to the Israelites. And so these guys, they know the men under the king, you know, they're thinking about this, and they got to sit there and choose their words very wisely, or they're going to get the sharp end of the stick, let's say. So they know that this is a very serious accusation. So these guys are starting to get, and it's punishable by death, immediate death, without trial. So the officers are looked at one another, and silence filled the room until one of these officers decided to speak, and he said, "King, there's no traitor in this room." And the officer explained, he said, "In Israel, there is a prophet named Elisha." Quite often when we think of these prophets, we think, you know, Elijah. I don't want to get the names mixed up. It's easy to do because, you know, at the end of time, we're going to have the spirit and power of Elijah. But Elisha, let's listen to what he says here. There's a lot of valuable information here. And this prophet has the ability to define any logic of war. He could know the words the king spoke inside his own secret room. It wasn't spies. It wasn't traitors. It wasn't any hidden scouts. It wasn't human strategy. The prophet simply knew everything the king of Israel, or everything the king of Syria had to say. So it didn't make any sense. Every plan had failed. And the king of Syria wasn't just fighting an army. He was fighting someone who knew his secrets even before he left the palace. So who was Elisha? Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19 and 18, he was one of the 7,000 that would not bow down to Baal. And he also This is what really interested me. Well, it didn't interest me, but I found it very interesting. He was farming, plowing a field with 12 yoke of oxen. In today's standards, 12 yoke of oxen would be like equivalent to having like a massive 400 horsepower John Deere tractor. He would have had, every other farmer in the neighborhood would have been envious of this guy having 12 of them. And then he has, Elisha has his cloak cast down to him. And he decides to put one of these, or I don't, it doesn't say, it just says some of the oxen on the altar. He sacrifices them, which is just, I found that really very interesting. So that you, it tells you he is very dedicated to follow the Lord, and Elisha is going to be his teacher, or Elijah is going to be his teacher. And he's also the one that prayed, what did he pray for? Solomon prayed for wisdom and knowledge, and Elisha prayed for a double portion of his, a double portion of the Holy Spirit. That's an incredible prayer that he asked for. So he is very serious what he is taking on here. He is he's not looking back. Thinking, oh, I'm going to retire and I'm going to go, after I'm finished my service, I'm going to go farming again. By that time, my oxen will be multiplied. No, he cut off all ties. He was going all in. I just found that very interesting when I read that. And that there was something that swords and horses and chariots could not solve. The king's decision was immediate. So there's one other thing. So the king's problem was not, it was not the military he was dealing with. It was something spiritual he was dealing with. The king's decision was immediate. It was, if the problem was a man, then they had to remove the man. For the king of Syria, the nature of war had changed. The problem was the army of wasn't the army of Israel. It was and it wasn't. Now everything pointed to a single name, Elisha. He was not a general. He didn't command troops. He didn't possess weapons. He didn't live in a palace. He didn't live in a fortress. He was a prophet. He lived in basically a mud hut in a poor part of town. He didn't live in the capital city. He lived 19, what the scholars figures, he lived about 19 kilometers north of Samaria. He was just a prophet. But in practice, that solitary man was canceling out the entire Syrian military. The king didn't hesitate. If the plans were being revealed, then the solution was simple. Capture the prophet. He ordered them to find out where Elisha was. And spies were sent out. Messengers were sent out. And so they checked out the whole region. And the answer came back that Elisha was in Dothan. So Dothan was not a... It was probably the pretty plain part of town. It didn't have imposing walls. It didn't possess significant military garrison. It was a small city situated in a hilly region about 19 kilometers north of Samaria, an easy target. But the Syrian king didn't want to take any risks. If that prophet really could know what was said in his closing rooms, then that any mistake could mean the failure of this mission. Therefore, he didn't send a small detachment. He sent the horse, the war chariots, and a heavy military force. The Bible text describes sending a large army. The Syrian king made sense of, for all that, that if Elisha remained free, no military strategy is going to work against him. So that night, he didn't want to waste no time. He wanted to get the upper hand. So that night, the troops marched in silence. At nighttime, the movements that was common at that time in antiquity to avoid the heat of the day and to preserve the strength of the horses, and above all, to reach the target before any warning could spread. The Syrian soldiers crossed the dark valleys, climbed the hills around Dothan, and positioned themselves around the city, the whole city, while everyone was still asleep. The cavalry at the exit, the chariots at the main routes, and the infantry closing off the access, so no one was getting in or out. When the first light of dawn poked through the hills, the siege was ready to begin. No exit, no messengers, no chance of escape. Somewhere inside that small city, an elderly prophet still slept, unaware what was going on. That the largest army in the region had marched all through the night and was about to capture him. Well, they thought they were about to capture him. And it was his servant who first saw, his servant got up, opened the door in the morning, and the sight seemed something a little bit different. Maybe like out of a nightmare, we would think maybe something out of a movie. The servant opened the door. That at dawn, as on any other day, he went to get water and check out the weather. But what he saw, it didn't seem real. He probably had to sit there and look several times. But the whole entire valley was covered with an army waiting there. Now, if I woke up in the morning and there was a whole army surrounding Hope in the morning, I would be hitting the panic button. I don't know about you guys, but I would be wondering what is going on here. So he sees this image of weapons, soldiers, and these guys are positioned for business. The hills in Dothan were covered and overrun with soldiers, and there was no one was getting in or out. The servant's heart sank. And mine would do the same thing too. He ran to Elisha and woke him up. He said, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do? The cry of helplessness, an entire army against two unarmed men inside the mud hut." But Elisha's reaction didn't follow any human logic. He had no fear. He didn't look. He didn't even get up to look out the window to see what was going on. He had the peace of God in his heart. He was calm. He said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And the servant was confused because there's two guys in a mud hut and perhaps thousands, maybe more outside. Then the prophet prayed. Not a prayer for deliverance, not a prayer for protection, not even a request to destroy the army. He said, "Please open my servant's eyes." Quite often I need to pray that the Lord will open up my eyes and my mind to do the right things. You know, these are... when Christ says, "Peace, be still, be Do not fear, do not be afraid." Those should register, you know, after we study the scriptures, this is what we need, is this type of calm in our life. The servant was still trying to understand. There was no thunder, no earthquake, no battle. The veil that had been lifted over his eyes, suddenly the hills around were not empty. The entire mountain was covered with horses of fire and chariots of fire. The entire hillside was alive, a cavalry ready, organized, a living wall. The Syrians were tired from the night march. They couldn't see what was going on. Only Elisha's servants could see what was going on. So these soldiers from the other side, from the Syrian side, they are, you know, they're tired, they're hungry. They've been going all night. It's dry land. And then all of a sudden, the Syrian threat is gone. What was going on here? God was in control. Elisha, that's the connection we need, is that connection that Elisha had with God. with God, that he could see, he knew what was going on. Elisha showed no surprise for him. He had total peace of God in him. And we have to remember that every day when we, you know, when we're looking at the news, God is still in control of all the events that are taking place. But we need to be praying like Elisha. The next part here, I'm not trying to put you to sleep, but it's important that we cover all these grounds. Instead of ordering attack on the Syrians, Elisha let the Syrian army ascend on Dothan. Their mission was to capture the prophet. So they're coming down. Elisha went out to meet them. Not with a sword or an army, only with a prayer. He said, "Lord, strike these people with blindness." That very instant, the entire army could not see. They were in darkness. They're vulnerable. Elisha could have done anything he wanted to do. He walked into the middle. The man they came to capture, he said, "This is not the way, nor this is not the city." He said, "Follow me. I will lead the men to seek what they're searching for." They were seeking the prophet of Israel. Now, the prophet was right there, but Elisha had a different plan for them. Now, they had to follow the voice because they're blind men. Otherwise, when you're totally blind, you have to follow what's going on. You have to listen to what he's... So they're without sight. They had no choice, not knowing where they were going. The only thing they could do was to follow the voice of the man who spoke with authority. I find this quite interesting. So quite often in here, in this, the man that spoke with authority, do we know another man that spoke with great authority? And so they marched. They weren't in battle formation. They had a long ways to go. They had like 19 kilometers, and the roads there aren't like what we have here. They're not paved. They're not concrete. They're dirty, dusty, rocky roads. Every stone was an obstacle. Completely dependent on the man Elisha. Led the entire Syrian army into Samaria, the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And when they arrived, Elisha made a prayer. He prayed to open the eyes of these men. Do we know another man that prays to open up the eyes of the blind? Then their vision returned. Their sight returned, and they realized they weren't in Dothan anymore. They were in Samaria, now surrounded by the army of the king of Israel. What do you think was on the king of Israel's mind if he had like over 1,000 Syrian soldiers captive in his middle of his kingdom? The king asked Elijah, "Should we strike them down?" So this would be a huge victory for the king of Israel. He would eliminate 1,000 Syrians. And this story, when I go through this, this changes my whole thought process on war and enemies. I'm looking through this now with how Elisha dealt with this. And in my mind, this is how I think that, well, personally, that I got to deal when I see these wars and stuff going on. So the king wants to strike him down. He's got a legitimate beef. He's got his chance to get revenge on these soldiers for years of war against the Syrians. But Elisha answered, "Do not harm them. Set before them bread and water so they can return to their master, the king of Syria." So they come to Samaria, and they're probably thinking, "Oh man, this is it. We're sizzle fits. We're done." So this is how Elisha gives them instructions. They come there looking for war. They end up coming to Samaria. And Elisha says, prepare them a meal. Give them a meal. Give them water and bread. So they come there. Instead of swords, they get hospitality. Okay, so, and he gets them ready he's preparing them to go back home to Samaria without the prophet. But they're going back there alive and they're getting fed. So these guys are blinded, but now they see. Instead of death, they got dinner. And on that day, the Syrian band did not invade the land of Israel again. The war did not end with a battle. It ended with a miracle and a table prepared for the enemies. You know, when I read this, this really touches my heart, because we live in a world where there's so much hatred and stuff. And, you know, this has just kind of come to my mind right now that, you know, we at the Mount Hope Church every Sabbath, we offer soup and buns for visitors and stuff like that. But a meal, we're following the footsteps of Elijah here in our little church here. And I hope the Lord will bless us and grow it. But when I see hatred and the Lord can turn that for friendship and fellowship, that's a great blessing. That's a blessing of peace. The servant saw something that the people never see. Elisha's servant that day, or before that, he saw the mountain, he saw the chariots of fire. I hope he's going to take them same chariots and guide people to our church to hear the truth. We want to go one step to see the love of Christ. You know, we've only got little to offer here because we're a small church family, but we can still do the Lord's will. Victory didn't come through destruction that day. Victory came through peace that day. It turned enemies into witnesses. That's an incredible lesson. In my mind, I'm thinking, how are we going to evangelize, you know, share the gospel? But we have to we got to be a strong witness. I'm just wrapping everything up here now. Do we know anyone who was in command of the legion of angels before they were about to be crucified? Jesus could have called those angels down to like deal with the Romans, but he knew what his plan was. He knew what the plan was. He was going to be the atonement, the sin sacrifice. Do we know anyone who gave sight to the blind? Jesus healed everyone that came to him. Do we know anyone who fed the multitude? Jesus always took care of people. Do we know anyone who spoke with authority? Jesus did. He said, calm the waters and the storm. Do we know anyone who left us peace? He said, peace be with you. Do you know anyone who came as a servant? Jesus came as a servant. He was washing the feet of his disciples. He wasn't afraid to do the dirty work. Do we know anyone who's coming back soon? Jesus is coming soon. And my final comment is I just pray that the Prince of Peace will bless you in your life. And I hope his spirit is upon you. Thank you, everybody. We'll just close with a quick word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just pray that everyone's here, that you'll bless us all with peace in our lives, Lord. We pray for your spirit. We pray for that double portion of that spirit in your lives. We want to move forward. We want to be ready and get as many people ready for your second coming, Lord. Everything is in place. And we just We're asking for your spirit more than ever, and we're asking for peace in our hearts and in our minds, in our lives, in our homes, and in our families, Lord. We just thank you for your powerful scriptures, your lessons. We pray for peace among the nations, Lord. We just thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, everyone said, Amen.